We're going to be working primarily this morning in the area of John, the Gospel of John, and the third and the fourth chapters. I'm very intrigued with the flow of information in the Gospel of John. This is the first time that I've taught this book. And we've discovered that John writes selectively. He tells us he is going to do that in his purposeful statement in the 20th chapter. He is not interested in a chronological approach to the life of Christ. His purpose is evangelism. He's intensely evangelistic, and he seeks to present historical information about Jesus Christ so as to elicit faith. Faith that is knowledgeable, faith that focuses on the work of Christ and hence results in life. He's interested in an unbeliever becoming a believer via the information that he shares in the book. Consequently, he skips over whole areas of ministry of our Lord. He takes a selective approach. For example, in the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the primary focus in bulk of material is on the Galilean ministry of our Lord. Apparently, Jesus spent more time in Galilee in his 3.5 years of ministry than he spent anywhere else. But in John's book, he takes one event from the Galilean ministry, Jesus' witness to the nobleman in the 4th chapter that we looked at last week, and that's the only thing he says about the Galilean ministry. From chapter 5 of John on to chapter 11, you're going to have selected events to show how Israel rejected their Messiah. In chapters 3 and 4 that we've had over the past couple weeks, John selects 3 interviews of our Lord Jesus Christ to illustrate belief and to illustrate the capacity of our Lord to meet the real needs of human beings. Now, what I would like to do this morning is to focus on those witnesses or those interviews of our Lord, and of course I don't have time to go through them again. We've gone through them somewhat expositorily. What I want to do this morning is to go through them with this concept of evangelism that permeates the Gospel of John, this concept of witness that we've been talking about. So I've kind of titled these points. You might be able to find a better title when you leave here. A lesson on personal witnessing. From John 3 and 4. And I think there's only one point that I have that will have to go beyond John 3 and 4. For the benefit of our visitors and all of us, point one may help us get together the information that we've had up to this point, at least some of it. We'll get a purview of this section. Point one, John selects 3 interviews, and we're going to list these and some of the general characteristics of these people. He selects 3 interviews with our Lord to illustrate Christ's divine understanding. Remember, we said that the introductory statement to this section is that Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what men were like because he knew what was in man. And these 3 illustrations, or these 3 interviews will illustrate that. They will illustrate Christ's divine understanding of human nature, so that John, in his selection, will choose three people who are totally different in their function in life, in their frame of reference, their mental dynamics. These people are you could hardly relate to. They probably would not have been friends of one another in the social relationship. Yet all three of them have the same basic need. They need to know God, and they can only know God through Jesus Christ. And he understands that perfectly, but they don't. Okay? So the three, as we have seen, are first of all Nicodemus. The woman at the well. And then a nobleman. The word nobleman that's used, he's in the last part of the fourth chapter. The woman at the well, interestingly enough, there is more said to her, or there is more recorded of what was said to her, than is recorded of either Nicodemus or the nobleman. Perhaps this is true because she is more representative of the average person of the human race. I don't know. What were these people like? What were the basic mentalities and frame of reference of these people? Nicodemus, first of all, was an educated, cautious, rational theologian. He was of the sect of the Pharisees, which were the biblicists, so to speak, of their day. They were very legalistic, but they sought to teach rationally from Scripture. In other words, Nicodemus, in his bent of his mind, was the type of a person who sought for a rational explanation of life and values in life, yet he sought it theologically, from a theological explanation. Now, you remember that story that when he came to Jesus by night, he said to Jesus, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." And our Lord didn't even say, "Thank you. I appreciate the compliment." He just simply looked at him and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." He goes right to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus. But he did not approach the woman at the well. When he sat down at the well, he just said, "Would you get me a drink out of the well?" Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have a canned approach of personal witnessing to people. See? He is cognizant, thoroughly cognizant, of the individual needs of every member of the human race. He knows how you in this congregation, how you differ from me, or how you differ maybe from the person sitting in front or behind you. He knows your bent of mind. He knows your needs. He knows your deepest needs. And he's capable of meeting those needs. The real issue is your cognizance or your felt need. There is where the problem lies in personal witnessing. And when you practice personal witnessing, or if you're even challenged by it, this will be one of the first confronting issues that you have to get over. Nicodemus had a conscious personal need, and our Lord knew where it was, and he went right to the issue. Where the woman at the well was totally different. Here he had to overcome crustaceans, a buildup, a hardness, so that this woman, in terms of her spiritual need, there was none. She was a typical American. Okay? What was the problem with the woman at the well? Or what was she like? And more, I say, more is told about her than anyone else. Well, if you'll look at the first, fourth chapter, I want to point out some of these things. Some of them I have pointed out, but I want to highlight them more because I think that there's so much practical information here that it can be very beneficial to Holly Hills at this time. We're told in the sixth verse that Jesus came to this well at a certain time of the day, and in the seventh verse there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, "Give me a drink of water." His disciples weren't there. They couldn't draw the water. And this woman is shocked because he's a Jew. So in verse 9, she said to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" You know what that is? That's what you call flippancy. She was flippant. She was needling the Lord Jesus Christ over something that was needling her. And we pointed out when we went through the passage, the thing that was really needling her was that the Jews remained so aloof from the Samaritans. There was a religious prejudice of the Jews against the Samaritans, so that the Jew was looked upon by the Samaritan as being aloof, and the Samaritan was looked upon by the Jew as being an inferior spiritually. In other words, the Jew was self-righteous relative to the Samaritan. And self-righteousness will stymie personal witness. If there's an unbeliever that thinks you're self-righteous, you'll have a hard time witnessing to it. Now, she's flippant. She needles the Lord. "Oh, you're asking me for something? Me at the marriage? You a Jew?" The Jews have no dealings with the marriage because of prejudice. Okay? It's her attitude, however, that we're trying to highlight to show that our Lord has to make a certain progress with her. So Jesus answered and said, "If you knewest the gift, Dorea, the free gift, which is all that God offers to the world in his Son, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says that you'll give me to drink, you would ask him. He says, I am more than what you think I am. And I would have given you," or he would have given you, "living water." Water that is self-sustaining, has life in itself. In other words, you would have become the one who asked the question rather than he asking the question of you. You would have had a self-need of him if you really knew who he was. Okay? So what that indicates is ignorance. She was ignorant of who he was, and he had to overcome that ignorance. Now, he does not overcome the ignorance by saying to her, "I am the Messiah." He's not going to tell her he's the Messiah. He is going to tell her, but he's not going to tell her until he begins to understand some implications of his essence. Then he's going to tell her very pointedly that he's the Messiah. Okay? So he's going to come overcome her ignorance gradually. And he is going to be an illustration of his understanding of human nature and his capability in dealing with human nature. Okay? So the woman says to her, him in verse 11, "Sir, you don't have anything to get the water out with, and this well is," well, in 1697, it was 105 feet deep. I read another statement on it, an archaeological statement that said in, I think it was 1909, it was 75 feet. It was full of debris, and they cleaned it out, and the well is there now. There's a convent over the well. It's a favorite thing of Western civilization to build churches and convents and that type of thing over these quote, unquote, sacred places. She says, how are you going to get the water out? In other words, she is totally devoid of any concept of what he's talking about. She's still ignorant. So she moves. She's going to agitate just a little farther. Who do you think you are, verse 12? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Look, you're just a Jew, and you're a weary traveler, and you're telling me that you could give me living water. Well, Jesus just stays right on track. He said in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of the water of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to her, sir, give me of this water that I thirst not, or that I don't have to come here and draw again. That meant that she was a materialist. She is thinking in terms of the fact that I won't have to work for water again. That's selfishness. In other words, the minute that he says something about everlasting life and the fact that she wouldn't have to drink again, the first thing that enters her mind is, boy, I won't have to carry that pitcher a half a mile down to the well. This sounds like Big Brother's going to take care of me. That's all I need. Give it to me. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say right there, I am the Messiah. She now has a felt need. She's not conscious of a need, or she's not conscious that she would at least like some identity with what he's talking about, but it's very minimal, and it's very selfish. Okay? So our Lord, as we said before, he's going to try another approach now. Now he gets off that track and gets on another one. Jesus said unto her, tell you what, go call your husband and come here. Now to go call her husband, of course she didn't have a husband, he knew that, but to go get her man, she had to walk a half a mile back to town and half a mile back. That means she had to walk a mile. Now that's tough on somebody who's selfish. And they really don't have a felt need of what this guy's talking about. It's like telling somebody to get up Sunday morning and go to church when it's 5 below 0 and they can't get the car started. And they're not interested in what this guy's talking about anyway. Forget it. That's not the place to witness to that person. Or that's not the area to focus on. Well, Jesus knew. He knew all of it. And he is moving in a direction where her felt need goes much beyond something that's going to satisfy selfishness. And he is focusing now on a moral issue in her life. So he says, Jesus said to her, verse 17, you've said it right. You told it like it is. You have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now he just accused her of living in adultery. In other words, he hit a sore spot in her life. And I think it's exciting that she doesn't turn around and walk away. But what she does do is the thing that a normal characteristic of humanity, when they're approached on an issue of morality, or an issue of morality confronts them, she reverts to impersonal religion. The mind immediately goes to that. So there was a concept of impersonal religion. Impersonally religious. Maybe I could say it that way. He says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now her estimate of the Lord Jesus is going up. First he's a Jew. Then, are you greater than Jacob? Now he's a prophet. I'm going to point this out in point two. Her estimate of Jesus is going up. But she's impersonally involved in religion, and that's not going to help her. So she reverts to that. Sort of escapism. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you say, that is, you Jews say, plural, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And what she's saying is, there's such a conflict about religion in the world, after all. How can we know? I mean, after all, I read the Denver Post, I read the Jerusalem Post on Friday. I've read that religious section. And there were all those ads. The Pharisees were saying, come over here. And the Sadducees were saying, come over here. And the Presbyterianites were saying, come up here. And the Baptistites were saying, come over here. And the Bibleites, the Bible churches, they were saying, come over here. We're going to have, throw the pie at the pastor Sunday. We're going to have Western wear Sunday. Come see the pastor riding on a white horse in his Western outfit. He says, everybody's saying something different about this religious thing, and well, I think it's a matter of relativity, and morality is a matter of relativity too. There are no absolutes. So our Lord says, this is so beautiful. Verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now he doesn't dodge the scriptural issue. Verse 22, he makes it very emphatic. He says, you, meaning you Samaritans, worship what you know not. You are ignorant in your worship. You've invented your own little system. We, that is, we Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, the time is now when Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion in Jerusalem is not the issue. The issue is, do you worship God in spirit and truth? Both are critical. Worshiping God. Do you know what the truth is about God, and do you worship Him in your spirit in the area of that truth? And then the beautiful statement, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is not looking for members of local churches. He is looking for people who identify with Him in a worshipful attitude in the area of spirit and truth. That's God's interest. That ought to be our interest. And Jesus now is focusing in on a woman, a typical member of the human race, who is flippant, who has a certain arrogance about her, a certain independence about her, a certain material concept of life about her, that's about as far as she goes in her thinking, it seems like, a selfishness. She's impersonally religious, and she's involved in immorality from a divine viewpoint. Doesn't matter what Archie Bunker says. What God says is true. Now I would say that's about as American as you can get. That's as American as apple pie. Hey, that's as international as a smile. Now the point is, our Lord knows this type of person inside out. That's one of the things that this passage is trying to teach us. The woman has had some biblical teaching. She's had some information. But she replies in verse 25, I know that when Messiah comes, which is called the Christ, Messiah, of course, is Hebrew, Christos is Greek, they're the same word. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And she's very personal. She has now moved from the we of the Samaritan to the I. The word I there is very strong. I know that when Messiah comes. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. The only place in the gospel where he, that we know of, it's the only place in the gospels, the recorded sayings of Jesus, that he openly, pointedly says, I am the Messiah. Says it to a woman of Samaria, who is a half-breed Jew, and not even a half-breed, maybe one-fifth Jewish at the best, who had been experiencing religious prejudice and who was somewhat indifferent to religion or to God because of confusion. He says it to that kind of person. Okay? Now the point that I'm trying to make is there was no canned approach that our Lord had to these people. It was totally different in every aspect. The nobleman is a unique individual in that he is a man of authority. He is a man of authority. And we're told very little about him. He comes in the 46th verse, and his son is sick. So, this man comes out of desperation. You know what I'm saying? Nicodemus, look here. Nicodemus came to Jesus. The nobleman came to Jesus. Jesus went to the woman at the well. In all three cases, there's a very deep need in these people, and our Lord understands it. This man came to Jesus out of total desperation because his son was ill. He was at the point of death. The issue was not academic with this man. The issue with Nicodemus may have been academic. We don't know. We're not told that much about his inmost desires. He shows as much materialism in his responses to Jesus as did the woman at the well. Instead of initially encouraging this man who's in desperation, our Lord says to him, people are always asking me for signs. And he says, You, meaning the Jews, always wanted the signs. I mean, you always want me to demonstrate my power. Didn't slow that man down. That man had a felt need. His felt need was associated with his son, but it's through that felt need relative to his son that he's going to believe on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, the point that I'm trying to make, or the point of witness, I said it, but I want to repeat it because I want you to put it in your notes. Do not limit yourself to a canned approach in witnessing. Now, if you follow some of the principles that we gave last week, you won't follow a canned approach. Follow those principles, those attitudes. You won't have a canned approach. You'll be open. You'll be able to be led by the Holy Spirit. The difference between Jesus witnessing and us witnessing, or one of the major differences, is he knew what was in men. We do not know where they are. By the time this woman gets down to the end of her discourse with the Lord Jesus, she is going to have a felt need to identify with him. It's going to be progressive. We do not know where people are along those progressive lines of information. And so we have to look at witnessing as a planting, a sowing, and a watering process, you see. If you look at it that way, you will not have a canned approach to witnessing, a pattern, a clever technique, something to that effect. Okay? Point two, as we try to bring out the aspects of this that can help us here in Holly Hills. In each case, the person involved leaves with confidence in Christ. I say that's the minimal that I can say. The woman at the well is a believer. The nobleman is a believer. Whether Nicodemus was or not, I don't know, but he certainly had some confidence in Christ. We'll show you that in a minute. That isn't what I want. I want to say this. Thus, the goal and means of belief is illustrated. Does that make sense to you? I say that now. What I'm saying is that the purpose of John's gospel is evangelistic. It's to bring a person from unbelief to belief, from no confidence to confidence in Christ. See? So he's reinforcing the purpose of his book by these three totally distinct, separate members of the human race whose characteristics are so vastly different and whose basic need is yet the same. The need to know God in Christ. Okay? Now let's go through them again. In each case, we say, the person involved leaves with some confidence. Now in Nicodemus, we have nothing stated about his response in the context. In the context, John, instead of saying how Nicodemus responded to these individual statements of Jesus, he focuses on us who are reading. He says that he that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John moves from Nicodemus to us as we read the text. So there's nothing in the context about his response, but he is mentioned only two other places in Scripture. So I put in my notes, but see, John 8:50 and John 19:39. Let's look at those, okay? John 8:50. The only two other places that Nicodemus is mentioned in Scripture. In the one place, this is such an exciting context. Jesus is out teaching, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they began to get upset. It was becoming apparent that, hey, this guy says he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's the Messiah. We got to stop him. So they wanted to arrest him. So they sent out two of the temple cops. The temple FBI, they went out to arrest Jesus. And in this context, they've come back, and they don't have him. And so they're standing before the Sanhedrin, this august religious body, and they're saying, hey, why don't you bring Jesus back? They just stood there and they said, we never heard anybody talk the way he talked. No man ever spake like he spake. They went out to arrest him, and they got arrested by what he said, and they came back empty-handed. And so the Pharisee says, are you also deceived? Are you going to believe on him too? Verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Have any of the kingpin super believed on Christ? How could he be Christ if none of us have believed on him? That's what they're saying. You're deceived. Are you with me? Where am I? Oh, did I say eight? I'm sorry, it's seven. I hear those. Okay. Well, you thought I was in the genuine reversed edition, didn't you? New Bible I'm going to come out with. They're selling like hotcakes. Okay. Pharisees, see, the officers are in verse 46. I'm going to have to show you now that I wasn't making it up. The officer said, never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law is cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is, being one of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus opens his mouth. Says to the Sanhedrin, does our law judge any man before it hears him and before it knows what he really does? He gives witness to the Old Testament law that they're saying, they say that's the basis of their religious life. He says, you better get with what our law says. Our law says that a man is innocent until he's proven guilty, and you have claimed that Jesus of Nazareth is guilty and you don't know what he even does. So here in John 7:50, he defends, so to speak, Christ before the Old Testament law. And he's saying, go ahead and judge him according to the law. But don't judge him apart from it. See? Was he a believer? Oh, look at verse 52 to show you their ignorance of their Old Testament. And they answered, the Sanhedrin said unto him, are you also from Galilee? Looking at Nicodemus. By the way, Nicodemus was the teacher of the Jews. He was an authority figure. And they turn on him now and they say, are you from Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Oh, really? Jonah was out of Galilee. Hosea was out of Galilee, and maybe Elijah was out of Galilee. Well, they really didn't know what they were talking about. Look at the other reference to Nicodemus. This is the one that you're probably familiar with, 19 verse 39, where it will be Nicodemus who will, with Joseph of Arimathea, remove the body of our Lord Jesus from the cross. 19 verse 39, I'll have to read verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. But he wasn't open about his witness. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. You notice that each time that John refers to Nicodemus, he says, hey, that guy that came by night. Maybe he was a nighttime type witness too, sort of a secret witness. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and alloy and about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of Jews is to bury. So in the second and the other reference to Nicodemus, again, there is a certain respect for Christ. I do not know if Nicodemus was a believer. I hope he was. There's some indication that he was, but we're not told emphatically. The woman at the well, it is much more clear. Will you turn back to chapter 4? And verse 29. Right about the time that Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah, his disciples came up. They were coming from town, they were bringing some food. And they marveled and asked him, you know, they pulled him aside and said, "Hey, what are you doing talking to that Samaritan?" Religious snob. I probably should tell you in case you get shocked sometime. You know, I eat my lunch at a bar. And I sit at the bar. It's the only place I can sit. They don't I go and I eat, I'm alone. And don't be surprised if you walk in this place and see me sitting at the bar at lunchtime. In fact, when I eat lunch out, that's where I eat. The best food in this area is in that place. And I eat right there at the bar. And I get to talk to quite a few people at that bar. And a person who attends bar is a gal. She talks to me all the time. It's fun. It's nice to talk to these people. Don't be a religious snob. I guess I should say to you, I don't drink at the bar. Yeah, I do. I drink iced tea. Okay, let's go on. His disciples were snobs. He's going to have to teach them not to be that way. But anyhow, she leaves the water pot, goes back to the city. In verse 39, she says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?" Now, she's exaggerating. He didn't tell her everything she ever did. He just hit her on one moral issue. Said, "You really don't have a husband. You're just living with a guy." See? And she goes away and says, "Man, he knows all about me." That's what you call guilt. See? But she says to the time, "Come and see this guy." Only her testimony is effective. Down in verse 39, you read, "Boy, never underestimate your testimony. Never, never, never play down your testimony. Never minimize the value of your personal witness in words to Jesus Christ." Look at verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, witness, he told me all that ever I did." She kept pounding it and pounding. She says, "This person told me this." And the more she witnessed, the more she reinforced in her own mentality of who he was. Never minimize your witness. I keep reading. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word." In verse 39, it's her word. In verse 40, it's his word. Now he's teaching them. Now he's evangelizing them. And that evangelism runs for 2 days. We read in verse 42, "And he said unto the woman, Now we believe," or they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." He took the woman of the well to the point of his messianic essence. But when he was in that town for 2 days, he took that thing even farther. He took it to the point where he revealed that "I am not only going to die for Israel, I am the Savior of the world." And the Samaritans become a witness to the saving effects of Jesus Christ apart from the Jewish people. So we have a progressive revelation, you see, and we have a belief response. We know that these people are believers. The same thing is true of the noblemen. The noblemen were told, our Lord says, "Go, thy son liveth," and he went in 450 and 53. "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." And there we have a very adequate, succinct, and good definition of belief that we say that this is trying to illustrate. The goal of belief, the goal and the meaning of belief is illustrated. Belief or faith in Jesus Christ is simply acting with confidence upon His Word. Acting with confidence upon His Word. When Jesus says that I am the Savior of the world, He gives you enough information to prove that, and you act upon it. You just simply believe it. You rest in it. This man says he believed, and he went. The issue was related to his son, his felt need. He was desperate. Then when he got down in verse 53, he witnesses. He asked the servant who had come out to meet him, he says, what time did the fever leave? And they said the seventh hour in 52. So verse 53 says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed, and his whole house. And the indication is there that he led his house into believing on our Lord Jesus Christ and expressing confidence in his essence. Okay? Okay. The point of witnessing that we're trying to share. Our goal in witnessing is a quiet confidence. Faith cannot be seen, but its fruit will. Give it time. You are not on a quota system. One of the worst things that you can do is to put yourself on a quota system. God wants me to witness to one person a day. I'm going to witness to one person a day. So, you know, hurry up and get it over with. Stop and get gas. 7:30 in the morning, I'll witness this guy. Then I don't have to witness anymore today. We're not on a quota system. It's progressive, line upon line, precept upon precept. We are in a system of sowing and planting and watering and reaping. And our responsibility may be in any one of those areas at any given moment in our lives. And we need, hence, to look upon our personal witness with that kind of confidence and that kind of attitude. Okay? Will you look quickly? My time is running out. Will you look quickly? We have that statement in the fourth chapter. Maybe I should give you the third point before I do that, because it comes in the passage chronologically. Preoccupation with the details of life. Preoccupation with the details of life interfere with personal witnessing. This is illustrated in the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment are not good witnesses, and they will not become good witnesses until after Pentecost. They get back from the scene, from going to town. And remember, they have all of their religious prejudice in their mind, just like we have ours. Every one of us has some religious prejudices. And God's going to have to correct those in our mentality. So here they come back in verse 27. And upon this time, his disciples came, his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. I mean, just the very fact that he talked with a woman was one thing, but to talk to a Samaritan woman, oh, that was even worse. Yet no man said, what speakest thou, or why talkest to her? They were a little bit afraid to ask him. And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city, and then she goes to town and tells the men in town. In verse 31, it goes back to the disciples. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they looked at one another, and they said, what you got, some beef jerky under his robe somewhere? Did anybody bring him a hamburger? Well, he wasn't even talking about physical meat. But you see where their mentality is, see? Details of life. That is going to stymie witness. Details of life, preoccupied with work, preoccupied with pleasure, preoccupied with impressing people, concept of status seeking, etc., etc., etc. If the frame of your mentality is such that this is your bent, it's very rational then that you are not occupied much with witnessing for our Lord. See? Now the answer to this, see, this is sort of negative in its first. The answer to this is, of course, fellowship equals occupation with Christ. And again, every one of these steps that we're talking about is a step of maturation in the Christian experience. That's why maturation, understanding Bible doctrine, appropriating Bible doctrine to our lives, applying it, is critical to personal witness. You can't separate the two. And to do so, you fall into a pit. I'm convinced that one of the great signs to active witness on the part of believers is the fact that they think witness is role-playing. Instead of looking on the Christian life as life, instead of being occupied with life truth, they're occupied with role-playing. Everyone says, I got to be a witness, so I guess I got to be a witness. I'll try it with this guy. He tries it with a guy and gets shot down. Doesn't work. Or he gets embarrassed. And so he quits witnessing. He's occupied with playing a role instead of being occupied with faith through Christ's life through. It's that occupation that produces a spontaneous, genuine witness. And the disciples of our Lord Jesus will have to learn that. They will learn that after the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And that's one of his purposes in indwelling us. Okay? Okay, the fourth thing that I want to try to point out. And we'll be through shortly. Witnessing involves a sowing, watering, cultivating, reaping. Well, maybe I should say, involves sowing, watering, cultivating, reaping concepts. And you ought to have them. This is what our Lord had, and this is what the Apostle Paul had. And I want to show you those. Okay? John chapter 36 through 38. When addressing his disciples, our Lord says in verse 36, well, I'll have to read verse 35. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. Okay? And he addresses his disciples. Now the same concept is found in the Pauline letters in 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to look at it this time. I quoted it last week as I went through the principles. But I want you to see it this time. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 8. Here is the proper concept, the concept that the Apostle Paul had, a personal witness. The problem at Corinth was that they were eulogizing the teachers of the word, including, or Paul applies it to himself and to Apollos. And when you have an overestimating of the teacher of the word in the mind of the person in the pew, you have carnality. you will have sectarianism in the church. Well, I like that teacher, and I'm not going to go. I'll come down to him. The interest is not in the focus, is not on the Word and the mind of Christ, but on the individual speaker. So, Paul says in verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, I follow Paul, and another saith, I am of Apollos, I follow Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul?" Literally, what? What is Paul? What is Apollos? "But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul never bragged about being a soul winner. Never. You never find that in the Pauline letter. The glory always goes to the Lord for those who are believers. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but the thing that is everything is God who gave the increase. And he that planteth and he that watereth are one, they're in unity. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Okay? So, what we should look upon is our witness as sowing up to a certain point. Okay? Here is timeline witnessing to somebody. And we're going to make a certain point. And this point is the felt need of a Savior. God is at work in the individual unbeliever, bringing him to a felt need of a Savior. In that process, in that work of the Holy Spirit, that pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, we plant. Some plant. Some water. Okay? Now when they get down to the felt need, then somebody's going to reap. And in this process, there is no canned approach. There are all kinds of things that you can ask the person. Who is Jesus Christ? What is Christianity? What is sin? How do we know? Etc., etc. But there is no canned approach. But once you get to this point where there's a felt need of a Savior, then it's time. That person then is in need of succinct, pointed information about Jesus Christ that will assure them that he is the final answer for their sin. So at that point, you can take certain passages to give them assurance. They probably already know. But in the reaping, you bring them to an assurance of forgiveness. And you can take them then to pointed verses. On Christ as Savior. I'd like to share the three points that may be helpful here. Suppose this would happen. Suppose somebody were to call you up and to say, "I want to be saved. I know that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. Help me." What would you do? What would you do to help them? Would you tell them about your experience? Or is that all you could do? Could you only tell them about your experience? That's no good. Well, no, that's not right. Strike that. That may be helpful, but that's not the thing that's going to crystallize it. The thing that you want to do is to take them to pointed passages that follow a logistic presentation of Jesus Christ as God's answer to sin, as the sin bearer, Jesus Christ as the only answer to sin bearer, as the sin bearer, and that the only requisite that God asks of us, of him as the sin bearer, is to believe it. In other words, you follow a logic. One, you show them that Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. Okay? Now you can take, there are many passages for this. There's some that I've memorized that I use all the time for this. My mind just goes right through them. Look at 1 Peter 3:24. Take the time to look at it. It won't hurt you. Take them through passages. Help make them open their own Bible. If they don't have a Bible, take yours. Make them look at the passage and read the passage. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. You can take them over to the next page, chapter 3 and verse 18, which is a very pointed passage on Christ as the sin bearer. For Christ has once suffered for sin, the just one for the unjust. That is, he was the righteous one. We were the unrighteous. He suffered for sin's purpose, that he might bring us to God. That we do not have to suffer for our sins, that he bore the penalty. See, you are taking them to pointed passages that are saying, in essence, Jesus Christ is the sin bearer and there is no other. Now there are other passages, I don't have time to turn to them. John 53:6, which is an Old Testament passage, is excellent. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, where Paul speaks of what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and so on. 1 John 2:2. I memorized those a long time ago with this thought in mind. Point two. Second thing I try to show people is that Jesus Christ is the only sin bearer. Once I've shown them that he's a sin bearer, I try to confirm the fact or take the opportunity at that moment of their felt need to convince them that there is no other sin bearer. There's only one Savior. And all the cultic religions in the world are trying to present or will challenge them about there being some other sin bearer, either themselves or some system that they go through or some concept that they have about sin. Jesus Christ is the only sin bearer. Hence, there will be radical statements that he will make. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is no other name under heaven given above men by which we must be saved, and that type of thing. The third thing that I try to point out is simply that Jesus Christ alone is to be relied on. This reliance is expressed by faith. We believe that he took care of all of our sins. Consequently, you'll have all the appeals like you have in John for belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12, which speak of the fact that we can know that we have eternal life. Galatians 2:21, and so on. Some plant, some water, some cultivate, but God gives the increase. You may be involved in an increase by being a reaper. Now be very pointed at that time. Show people that Jesus Christ bore their sins via the scriptures, show them. Show them that he alone did it, and show them that reliance is faith. And faith means that we trust nothing else but what he did as the answer to our sins. I'd like to share just one personal experience, and I hope you'll forgive this personal experience. Personal experience always kind of says, look at me, how good I am at this, and I'm not really very good at it. I've had some interesting experiences, though, where people have asked, I want to be saved. What do I do? Years ago in when my wife and I first became believers, we were the only believers in her side of the family. And so we began to try to sow and plant and water. And sometimes we began to twist arms. God had to hit us a few times with a 2x4 to get our attention and say, hey, you're blowing it. In one case, there was a member of the family that just indifferent, materialistic. Frustrated with spiritual ignorance and aggressively hostile, made fun of us. I guess it was 18 years later, he had a stroke. He was in the hospital, and we made a trip to a part of Texas, not where he lived. And we had heard about the stroke, and I said, I'm going to drive to see him. So I drove 100 miles to see him. He's in a hospital. And went to see him, and I said, what are you going to say? Prostrated, hostile, indifferent, aggressively hostile. I said, huh? I said, are you afraid? You scared? No, he was paralyzed, still partially paralyzed on the side of his head. No, not concerned, not worried about death or anything. No, Herman, I'm going to pray for you. Let me hold your hand. I'm going to go. Held his hand and prayed for him. I didn't even give him a chance. I just said, Herman, I'm going to pray for you right now. I didn't ask if he wanted me to, which I usually ask. I ask him, do you mind if I pray? I didn't answer. I just grabbed his hand and said, I want to pray. Bob and him and start praying. I think I was kind of witnessing in the prayer. I really don't know if I was praying. Oh, I think I was praying. Yeah, I was praying. Yeah. I looked up and he was praying. I said, so long, Herman. I'll see you later. I got to go. And I left. And I had to leave town. I had to get back to Denver. Well, over those 18 years, some other members of that family had believed the gospel. They were pretty actively involved. And about a month after he got out of the hospital, he went to one of those members of the family and he said, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved right now. What do I do? And I want to tell you, it was real. This man had been raised in Roman Catholic tradition. And he was totally ignorant of personal identification with God in Christ. He didn't know what that was. So, the next thing he says, I want to go to church. So they took him to a church. When the church happened to be a Baptist church, he says, I want to be baptized. So you think I can get baptized? What do I have to do to get baptized? Should I talk to that man behind the bullpen? That was the actual statement. It's kind of a pun, but it was pretty good. That's the pun of it. He said, what do I call him? Do I call him father? Or do I call him priest? What do I call the father? It's beautiful. He was so natural and so honest. After he was baptized, he said, how much do I owe you? He died a year later. Some plant, some water, some cultivate, but God gives it into. And it's really great to be involved in the planting and watering and cultivating. It really is. Now believe that. That's what the Bible says. Believe it. Do not undersell or underestimate your testimony by word and life to the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody. You do not know where they are in terms of this incrustation and spiritual need. But God the Holy Spirit does, and He is involved in the process, as we will see in the 16th chapter. He is convicting the world of the sin of unbelief on Jesus Christ. He keeps the focal point on the issue, Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is very, very faithful in His ministry. And we witness with that consciousness. Sowing, planting, watering, drinking. So it goes with this. We do give you thanks, our Father, for this precious section in John, which illustrates the love of our Lord Jesus, His concern for just common, ordinary people, and also for educated people, and for people in civil authority. His concern reaches out to all members of the human race. And we're grateful for His capacity to understand human nature and to delve into our deepest needs and then to meet them via His love and His righteousness and His justice and all that He is. Help us in this fellowship to be occupied with Him, that our witness might be spontaneous and genuine and very real. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.